This wrestling of all these Bibles, this is one of the most tremendous things that I have seen in a long time, I must admit. Jimmy Turner has not changed at all. He's still the big general, and he knows to tell you exactly what to do, and you do exactly what he says, and that works out great. But the most tremendous thing that I'm sure you're not fully aware of, being a part of what is happening here tonight, is the movement that you represent. And the history of America, Presbyterianism has been a crucial factor in determining the course of this nation in so many different ways. And when we are talking about the Reformed faith and the implications of the Reformed faith, and by that we're not talking about some special mystery religion, the Reformed faith, we're simply talking about the faith that was rediscovered by the Reformers, the faith that had been lost over several hundreds of years, and the faith that was then regained by the Reformers. But the implications of that faith are drastic in so many different ways. They begin in terms of the radical analysis of the human being, what he is, and that means you stand in diametrical opposition to the totality of most of what you're being taught at your universities in terms of an analysis of man and his being and how he learns and what goals of education ought to mean, and all of those things. But in addition to that, it has tremendous implications in terms of the family relationship, in terms of social structures, in terms of the international relationships and politics of people, and in terms ultimately of what the world is all about and what its goal is to be. So I think what you need to do is by no means get proud or overexcited as to what your existence means, but to praise the Lord for the movement of His Spirit in our generation, and to commit yourself to prayer and to the obedience that His Word requires, to commit yourself to a life of faith. There is a verse in the Gospel of John that has become something of my life, where Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." And that is what you have got to be ready to do every day of your life. You have got to be expendable for Jesus Christ. You have got to be expendable for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means not that you die by yourself, but you begin to come together as a people. And as a community of people, you become expendable for Jesus Christ. You become ready to do whatever He would lead you to do in terms of service in His kingdom. And in this particular context, it means that you've got to begin to pray that as your numbers grow and as your depth of fellowship with the Almighty God comes into reality, that God will enable you to have the wisdom to know what you are to do with all the potential that you represent. We are having a tremendous movement in terms of revival, if you want to call it that, in terms of conversions, mass conversions of people since the days of Billy Graham, as it was 20 years ago, and as it is continuing today on many different kinds of campus ministries, and as it is in many other kinds of evangelical ministries in America today. And we should praise God for all of those movements of His Spirit where men are being brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But what is desperately going to be needed as this movement of God's Spirit begins to manifest itself, as you begin to see not a middle-aged bulge, but a last portion of this century bulge of Christian power and strength, there has got to be some depth of thinking, some depth of understanding as to where we are to go as a Christian community. If we do suddenly find ourselves with some authorities in the nation, with some abilities to influence the society in which we live, and that's not our ultimate goal, but somehow to use those channels also for the glory of God, what are our goals? What are our intentions? What are we trying to do? What are we trying to accomplish in the world? how do we deal with the realities of seeing that this is a sinful world, and its essence, its very nature, is not going to be changed. There is constantly going to be a tremendous battle between the powers that be and the spiritual powers that often settle in high places and the Christian community. How are we going to reckon with ourselves in this interim time between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And what are we to do as Christians in our total Christian existence? Well, these are the questions that you're going to have to face in your generation. And now is the time for you to begin to pray that the Lord will give you humility, that he will not make you a new militant group of Christians in the world today, but that he will give you the kind of wisdom that is necessary to understand who you are and what God's world is and how you are to function in God's world. Well, this weekend we're going to be looking at the wisdom books of the Old Testament, the how-to books of the Bible. We're going to look at some books that some of you may have read and some books that you may never have read in the Old Testament scriptures in particular. But before we begin tonight with the first look into the book of Proverbs, let's open with a word of prayer. Oh, gracious, sovereign God, you have made us in your own likeness and image, and your Spirit now moves restlessly in our midst to bring us into that new creation that Christ has designed for us. We thank you, O Lord, that the flesh shall not have dominion over us, for we are delivered from our own natural resources and are brought into the power of God living in us. We come and acknowledge, O gracious Father, that there is no good thing in any single one of us, that if we should think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, then we are going to bring only chaos and havoc to ourselves and to the ones that we love. But, O gracious Father, give to us that wisdom that comes from above, that is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then easy to be entreated, then full of mercy and good fruit. Grant to us, O gracious Father, some sense of joy in seeing your Spirit bring us to maturity in Christ. We thank you that we have come to understand that in that one person, that one historical being, is focused all the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so we look to you, O Lord Jesus Christ, not simply as a past historical person, but as a living, resurrected Savior. And we ask that that same power that you poured out upon the early apostles may be poured out on us, that we may understand the day in which we live, that we may be mighty men and women, according to the appointment of the Spirit of God, that we may glorify you, and that we may bring every single thought into captivity to the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now that we may teach one another, but most of all that your word and spirit may instruct us all. So we ask in Christ's name, amen. To understand the how-to books of the Bible, you must appreciate something of the biblical concept of wisdom. The biblical concept of wisdom. There is a whole genre, a whole grouping of literature in the Bible that is called wisdom literature. And it attests to the fact of the importance of this whole concept of wisdom. Now, wisdom in the Bible is very closely associated with the concept of kingship. Wisdom and kingship go together. You can see that the book of Proverbs is written primarily by Solomon, the king of Israel. The Song of Solomon is a song that we shall study. Ecclesiastes is a book by Kohelet, who very likely was Solomon, or playing the role of King Solomon. Job is given to us as wisdom literature, and even though he was not a king in himself, he was a regal person ruling over the universe that God had brought him into. So in the books of wisdom, you are dealing with man as king. Man created with the ability and also with the responsibility to be a vicegerent ruling under the sovereignty of Almighty God. Now, every one of you is a king in your own right. You are created in the likeness and the image of God, and as God originally commanded Adam to subdue the earth, so that is your responsibility. Now, I know that many times you get very frustrated, perhaps particularly in a large university context, in a campus situation, where you wonder if you have any control over anything. The only thing you hope is that maybe that card that you have to have to graduate this year as a senior will be available. There'll be one more card as you go register, so the computer will say, yes, you can go in and take this course and finish up your degree this year. And you feel like you're a puppet or a pawn in this massive world in which you live. But as a matter of fact, you are to be in control of your world. Not that you are to be absolutely in control, not that you are to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that you are to be able to order the life in which you live, in terms of social relations, in terms of economic relations, in terms of personal relations, in terms of family relations and friend relationships. All of these things are to be under your direction and control. Now, again, we know that this is a sinful world, and we know that we're not going to see perfection in our present earthly circumstance and situation. But the great message of Christianity is that you are freed from the domination of external wicked powers, and you are recreated in the likeness and image of Christ, and you are given authority under him to be free from these dominions of spiritual principalities and powers, and to be a king in your own right. Christianity does two things that the world doesn't like. The one thing it does is it pushes the face of man right down into the mud. And he says, Christianity says, you think you're bad. You don't have any idea just how bad you are. You are much worse than you can possibly imagine. Now, the only way you can appreciate how great man is to understand how low he has sunk. And that is where the message of Christianity begins. The greatness of man can be understood only in the framework of how low he has sunk. But Christ has come to lift us up and to deliver us not only from the guilt of sin, but from the domineering power of sin in our lives, and to enable us to be men and women that are in the very likeness and image of God, to have divine power working in us, so that we can subdue the world in which we live, not to our own glory, but, according to the Sabbath principle, to bring it as an offering to God on a regular basis. That which we have brought into submission to Christ, we are then to offer up to him, to his glory. Now, in contrast with a wisdom-oriented man, our culture is knowledge-oriented. Our culture is knowledge-oriented. Facts, facts, facts. Give me the facts. Don't you love objective tests where you have to memorize all those facts the night before and regurgitate them again, and then you're all through for the rest of that particular study? But the sad thing about the world in which we live and secular concepts of the world is that they are, as it were, trying to string beads without holes in them, and they have no string with which to bind them together. Can you imagine? Now, it's not just that you've broken your beautiful pearl necklace and they're bouncing all over the concrete floor here, but these beads are scattered all over the floor and rolling in all kinds of directions, and you're going and collecting them, but you have nothing to thread them on, and they have no holes in them. And yet you're trying to make sense out of this world in which you live. Well, that's the dilemma of modern man outside of Jesus Christ. He has no framework in which to bring all of those facts that he has finally found together. Now, for a while, men thought in terms of, as the Enlightenment dawned on man after the, quote, Dark Ages, when the Enlightenment came, man got really excited about the knowledge explosion, about all the things that he was going to learn. And he, like Pac-Man, thought that he was going to devour every single fact there was in the world. And that's the way man approached life and knowledge. He was going to be able to get to know everything. But you know that by the 20th century, man found out that facts are like atoms. Every time you divide one, you have two. And you learn one, and then you've got 10 more to explore. And knowledge has gotten so big now that all we can do is keep on feeding the knowledge into that machine and hope that it'll give it back to us when we punch the right button. We just got a computer or word processor at the seminary, and it is so frustrating. All the letters are there, but we can't get them back out again. All that manuscript is there, but where is it? You know, all the facts are there, but we can't get to them. And that's the dilemma that man has created for himself. We're now in a situation in which we're something like an ant that has decided to devour a watermelon. And we just aren't going to quite be able to do it. There's no way in which man is going to be able to control all the facts that he has tried to accumulate for himself. With all this increased acquisition of facts, there's been little or no increase of the acquisition of wisdom. Do you sense the difference between facts and wisdom? You saw it just this last week in the winds of war. Who was it that had all the facts that could tell you exactly how many military posts were manned on the eastern front and the western front, and how long it would take to move the troops from one side to the other? Who had all the facts? It was Hitler, of course. But look at the wisdom of the man. Look what he did with the facts. He devastated the whole world in which he lived. You can see it also in Star Wars, if you'll think back to that great movie. It's the only movie that I would like to see twice. I've never seen a movie twice, but that one I really would like to see twice. I can still see that first big ship when you get in there. That really is an impressive one. But you remember, I think it was Luke Skywalker, wasn't it? Right at the end of the first episode, where he's trying to drop that bomb in a little slit that is going to destroy Darth Vader's world, and he's coming along in that fantastic ship, and all these little calculators are going like mad on his dashboard in front of him, and he gets to the right point and he presses the button and it misses. And so he goes around and he comes again, and all his little perfect calculators are going and telling him exactly when to press the button. He's got all the knowledge right there in front of him. And he presses the button again and misses again. And he comes around, and what does he do this time? As he comes around, some little voice inside says, "Forget about all your calculators. Trust the Force. And when you feel like it, then press the button." See, that's a recognition, at least on the part of modern man, that he needs something other than facts. He's got to have wisdom. He's got to have something of that intangible world to bring things together and make things function. And that's exactly what we have got to recognize. And one of the tremendous things, or the messages of Christianity, is that we concentrate on wisdom. We are not afraid of the facts. We are not afraid that we cannot hold all the facts of the world and contain them. We are not frustrated to death that we are not able to learn everything there is to learn, because we accept the fact that we are not God. And that's part of wisdom also. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not the fear of not knowing the facts is the beginning of wisdom, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you fear the Lord, then you will trust the Lord. And you will understand that you don't have to trust your own mental capacities to gather all of these things together and hold the world together. The world is not dependent upon your mental capacities to remember all the facts. The world is dependent on the Lord. And if you're going to live in this world wisely, if you're going to be freed from the bondage that is being pressed down upon you from so many different directions, then you have got to learn to fear the Lord. You've got to learn wisdom. And by the fear of the Lord, the scripture means the fear of the Lord. There's no reason to say awe of the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. It is understanding that He is a righteous and almighty God, and He is over all these things, and those who transgress His law are not going to get away from it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, the need for wisdom is absolutely immense. As a matter of fact, there have been various studies about wisdom. It's not only in the Bible that you have wisdom literature. It's in all the various cultures. You have Egyptian wisdom. You have Babylonian wisdom you have wisdom schools that were contemporary with the Israelite wisdom studies in the days of Solomon in particular. And as men have approached wisdom, they see that it has practical applications and implications in every single aspect of life. Let's see, I found at least one Belhaven alumnus, or two or three besides myself here. If you'll remember back in the good old days when men first started going to Belhaven, as soon as we got five men on campus, we fielded our first basketball team. Now, none of us had ever handled one had played basketball before. None of the others of us had ever played basketball before. And I remember one good friend of mine who developed this bullet shot. He would cross the center line, and he would leap up, and that thing would go straight just like this and drop sometimes, very rarely, but sometimes it would drop in. But that was our only hope. Once we got any closer than that, we were in no hope whatsoever. We played Mississippi College once in our first year, and they beat us about 125-25, and they wrote us up in the newspaper as the Belhaven Ballerinas that next day. Well, dribbling a basketball with both hands, knowing when to fake and when to move and when to break for the basket is a manifestation of wisdom. It's applied knowledge. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is being able to take the realities of the revelation of God in Scripture and applying it to the cold, hard circumstances of life. That's what you need. Wisdom is that capacity of judgment, that instinctive ability to respond to a circumstance not in a foolish way, but in a way in which you can actually make something work. You watch a bricklayer, and it looks so simple, just spreading a little bit of that gray stuff and slapping a brick on and a little bit more. But you just try it, and you'll find just how much skill there is. You look at someone playing with a yo-yo, and it looks like such an easy thing to flip it over his finger and around and so forth. It looks so easy. Or being an Italian mama, that looks like such an easy thing. They do it with so much ease, but there's a tremendous amount of skill in being an Italian mama. You've got to know exactly what you're after in all your little kitties, and you will finally realize it. Well, just one clear example. Look at Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Now, this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, correct? Yes, it is. It cannot possibly contradict itself, right? Absolutely. Okay. Amen. Now, look at Proverbs 26, verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. This is the non-self-contradictory Word of God. There's absolutely contrary yes and no's right there. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly. What's going on here? Well, the Word of God is pressing us to recognize that it's not even in the spiritual realm enough just to have a lot of facts. not enough just to have a lot of Bible knowledge. You've got to have that capacity to take that knowledge and apply it to the practical areas of life. That's what wisdom is, to understand how to discern when it is right to answer a fool according to his folly or not to answer a fool according to his folly. You remember that Moses answered Israel, the fools, according to their folly, and he ended up just like them himself. When they rebelled against God, he rebelled against God also. And he was responding. He lost his cool and threw himself in anger at the Israelite people, and he therefore received the same judgment that they did. He was not to answer a fool according to his folly. But at certain times, you are to answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. There are certain times in which it is right that you not let human beings get away with foolish statements, but that you confront them with the error of their ways. Well, this week we're going to look at these various books. We're going to look at How to Love. That is a very interesting subject. And there is Divine Revelation, a whole book in the Bible devoted to teaching you how to love. And that's romantic love that we're talking about. How to Weep. We have so much emphasis about joyful Christianity. Well, there's a whole book of the Bible to teach you reality, that laughing and bubbling is not all that the Christian life has to offer. There's also weeping. And we're going to look at a book that teaches you how to puzzle, the book of Job. There are times in which you're going to face circumstances in your life in which you cannot see an answer. You cannot see a way through or around it. How to puzzle, and that's what the book of Job is about. Now, tonight we're looking at the book of Proverbs, How to, an Introduction to Wisdom. Now, the book of Proverbs might be called God's Existentialism. God's Existentialism. If you can get all the wickedness out of that word existentialism and think of it just for a moment as that moment of time where you are right at this particular point, you have in the book of Proverbs these little picture frames, insights into life. One verse flashes on the screen and you see a woman with her hands on her hips screaming at her husband. And another verse you see the bum snuggling down between his sheets at 10:30 in the morning. And the next verse, before you've had time to absorb these first two pictures, you see a man dangling a dog by his ears. Well, what is, you know, this also is the Word of God. But what it's doing is confronting you where you are. You know how a lot of times you get up in the morning and you make a schedule. Perhaps you're the real studious type and you lay out every hour. You know that for 40 minutes you're going to be reviewing vocabulary cards for Greek or French or so forth. And then you're going to take the next 10 minutes to do your exercises so your mind will be fresh, and then you're going to go on and so forth. Well, you have all this plan set out, and you walk out of the dorm right on schedule to head to get your breakfast, and there coming in the dorm is an old friend of yours. Well, you think, well, I could jump around the hedge here and avoid him and keep on with my schedule, but it's too late. He's caught you, and he wants you to go with him to run an errand, and you just stay turning down, and everything begins to fall apart because as you go, he has a flat tire. And then you have to take the time to change that tire, and when you get to the service station, you get into some sort of wrestling match with the fellow there because he doesn't do things the way you want him to do, and before you know it, your whole day is shot. And if you're not ready to respond to circumstances as they arise, if you're not aware of the fact that God is working also in these kinds of situations, then you will not be able to deal with what life is really all about. You never know when you're going to get that telephone conversation or that telephone call that is going to change your whole life. It can happen. It happens all the time. You have everything planned and it's going perfectly this way, and then suddenly you have to go 180 degrees in the other way. And wisdom then is being able to be ready to respond to all these various circumstances in life as they arise. You've got to be ready to respond. So let's look at some of these picture frames of the book of Proverbs. and not getting them in any particular order, just noticing some variety of these things. First of all, just a little bit about the form of the material that you find in the book of Proverbs. Something about the form of the material that you find in the book of Proverbs. There are different kinds of material that you find in the book of Proverbs. And first of all, you have several extended discourses, Here you have a section of Proverbs which enlarges on one particular theme. Now, there aren't very many of these in the book of Proverbs, as a matter of fact, but there are a few, and the very fact that there are a few does tell us that they must be rather important. Now, the first of these extended themes has to do with the very opening verses of the book of Proverbs, and it talks about wisdom itself, an extolling of wisdom itself. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Here is just a treatment of the nature of wisdom itself. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise learn and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. And notice all the different words that are used to describe this concept of wisdom. Wisdom, discipline, insight, prudent living, prudence, knowledge, discretion, discerning, proverbs, parables, sayings, riddles. All of these are words that are describing how important, or telling us, the fact that all these words are being used is telling us just how important it is to seek after wisdom in your life. It is not enough just to seek after knowledge, just to know facts. You've got to have wisdom, the ability to understand those facts. And wisdom is a regal theme, as I've indicated already. It is a regal theme in Scripture. You notice this verse 6, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. Look at Matthew chapter 13, 34 and 35, and you'll see how proverbs are such an important thing even in the life of our Lord. We have in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 13, the parables, the proverbs of the kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 13, 34 and 35. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowds in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter, and that word means to pour forth. I will utter or pour forth things hidden since the creation of the world. One of the demonstrations of the deity of Jesus Christ as he was on earth was that he was the epitome of wisdom. He told the parables of the kingdom. He didn't just instruct his disciples in facts, but he instructed them in how to live. And he gave it in a form as they were able to hear. And by his parables, he opened up plainly things that had been hidden from the foundation of the world. So if you're going to grow in wisdom and understanding, there's only one place to look. All the world has got to look to the one place, which is in the teachings that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that is the epitome of wisdom. He is the one that is the great teacher. It is out of his lips that we can understand what life is all about. Now, notice in continuing in Proverbs chapter 1, in the latter part of that chapter, you have a personification of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 and following. Proverbs 1, verses 20 and following.
Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. Now notice, Christianity is not a mystery religion. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. Wherever the people are milling about, wherever there are a lot of people, their wisdom is trying to convey its message. Now, as you are coming together and finding a tremendous fellowship here and a unity as the Rough Rum movement, you should be aware of the fact and conscious of the danger of becoming a little cult, of finding that you have so many things that you enjoy with one another, so many secrets about Reformed doctrine that you can share, such little formulas that you can communicate with one another, that you really lose an interest with communicating with the rest of the world. But wisdom, if you're going to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, then you are going to situate yourself where the people are. And you're going to go ahead and experience the embarrassments and the confrontations that involve of encountering many people with the truth that you have. That's an aspect of God's way of wisdom. It is not something that He wants for us to keep to ourselves, but it is something that inherently is to be spread to the rest of the world. Now you get a further personification of wisdom in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8. A further personification of wisdom. Verses 1 and 2. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Now in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 8, you can see the regal aspect of wisdom. By me kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me, that is wisdom, princes govern, and all nobles who rule on the earth. As you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll see how many times wisdom is applied to the role of the king. How important it is for the king to function wisely. He's going to decimate his population. He's going to destroy all his resources if he doesn't act as a wise person. Now look at verses 22 and 23, and here you have the personification of wisdom as one that had a special role to play that goes all the way back to the creation of the world. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth or brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. That is, before the creation of the world, wisdom was there. It was of the very essence and nature of God itself. And we turn to the New Testament, and you notice that the Gospel of John begins, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And in Him, and by Him, all things were created. The ultimate manifestation of wisdom is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now that's one of the extended dialogues that treat wisdom itself. Now there's a second that has to do with the harlotress woman. Look at chapter 5, verses 3 through 23. And we're not going to look at this particular extended dialogue tonight, but just to notice that in all three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7, you have extended dialogues dealing with the harlotress woman. In chapters 5, 6, and 7. And you notice the emphasis at the beginning of chapter 5, my son Pay attention to my wisdom. It is especially for the young person, the young adult, that this counsel is being given, because this particular area of life plays such an important, such a fundamental role in the life of the man and the woman. The book of Proverbs takes large portions of three consecutive chapters to describe the harlotress woman and the effect of her relationship to the man. And that is being set, I think, interestingly, in contrast with that personification of wisdom in chapter 8. So 5, 6, and 7, you have the harlotress woman, and then chapter 8, you have wisdom personifying. Now, a third extended dialogue is found in chapter 23, verses 29 through 35. 23, 29 through 35. And you know what kind of problem this is on the university campus. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaint? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls. It's not enough for a little glass of wine after dinner. They want to sample bowls. You know, you can get a lot more in at a bowl with a bowl than with a little glass. Do not gaze at wine when it is red. Reunited. But how beautiful it is depicted. When it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly, in the end it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be one like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. You know, you ever get seasick on the deck of a ship? Can you imagine what it would be like to be on the top of the rigging in a storm? That's the picture that is given here of the drunken man. They hit me, you will say, but I am not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When I wake up, so I can find another drink. Here is the picture of the drunken man, the man who has given himself over. And the last extended dialogue is found in Proverbs chapter 31, the godly woman. The godly woman, Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31. And for you Hebrew tadpoles or Hebrew tadpoles to be that will be studying Hebrew someday, Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31 is an acrostic. Each one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters, each verse begins consecutively with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in the description of the godly woman. Now, that's just about all that you find in the book of Proverbs in terms of extended dialogues. But I want us to look in conclusion for this evening just at a few samples of some of the kinds of things that the Proverbs present to us. The Proverbs are a lot like a piece of hard candy. You know, you put it in your mouth and it's too hard to chew, so you just have to kind of leave it in your mouth there and ruminate on it for a while, or leave it there and gradually you begin to absorb something of its significance. Now, look, for instance, first of all, at a colorful sketch of an intriguing figure in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 13 through 16. Proverbs 26, verse 13. Here's one of the most intriguing figures in all of Proverbs. The sluggard says, "There is a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets." Well, that's it. What's going on? He's looking for an excuse to stay inside, right? So anything that looks like a lion is out there. And he finds the lion. Now, man is supposed to be the lion, the king of the beasts. He is the one to rule over the world. But here is the sluggard. And an inflationary economy frightens him from doing anything. Or whatever is out there scares him. And so he does nothing. Verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so though a sluggard turns on his bed. In other words, he's hinged to his couch. He just goes on one side or the other. We had one roommate at Bellhaven that used to go on sleeping marathons. And he actually would go several days without getting out of bed except for certain necessities. And he would bribe people to bring him his meals. Now, he flunked out naturally after a short time, but there's the sluggard. It's a funny kind of thing, but it's also a tragic kind of thing. Verse 15, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but he's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. In like this and never gets it back to his mouth. He goes out and he gets a job started, but he never brings it to fulfillment. He never brings it to fruition. That is not God glorifying. That is not subduing the earth. That is not giving honor to the Creator who said you are to have dominion and rule. God did not rest until he had brought his creation to completion. And you are not to rest until you have brought your work to completion. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. And obviously this applies to the student. He's too lazy to study. He figures he can figure out some answer, whatever anybody asks him, but he doesn't have any discreet answers to give. Now let's look at a few other of these gems. If you're tempted to be stingy when the offering plate is passed, look at Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. And I'm going to depart a little from the NIV for a little more literal rendering. One man scatters, and it is added again. Another withholds, but comes to poverty. There is a time to scatter, to be generous, just as our Lord Jesus Christ was generous. There is a time in which you ought to cast your bread out upon the waters, and it will indeed return to you. And there are others who withhold and stingily try to keep their time to themselves, keep their talents. They don't want to get tired, and so they don't expend their energies in their bodies, and so their muscles begin to get weaker and weaker, and they can do less and less. Here's a nice excuse for a messy desk in the middle of the day. A messy desk in the middle of the day. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4. Where there is no oxen, the manger is empty or clean. But from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. Oxes make messes, but they accomplish a lot of things. So you can have a messy desk. You can get out there and get things all messed up as long as it's in the middle of the day. You can have everything so orderly that it can be sterile. Here's a good motto for the wall over the coffee pot. Proverbs 14, verse 23. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. You can talk about it, you can plan about it, but work at it, and it will produce something for you. Here's for the newlyweds to expose the lie that the lack of money must lead to divorce. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 17. Proverbs 15, 17. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. Love is self-sacrificing. The very essence of enjoyment in life is love, which is commitment, which is giving of yourself to someone else, than a fattened calf with hatred. Someone has it all piled on the table for themselves to carve, but hatred is there, and so their life is all messed up. Here's an encouragement if you have to face the Internal Revenue Service. Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. That was one of the favorite verses of Reformed Theological Seminary when it was first started. There were so many ecclesiastical enemies of Reformed Theological Seminary. And they would send all these visitation teams down and say, we're going to find out what this pipsqueak little institution is like, and we're going to go back and write our reports for our presbyterians about what a sorry educational institution it is. And they would come down ferociously, and they would go back and say, well, it looks like it's going to stay there a while. The library is building up. You know, they're doing a pretty good job in curriculum. And soon the praise of the institution was coming out of the lips of those that were its enemies. Here's reassurance when decisions are being made about you which are beyond your control. You ever feel that way? That decisions are being made about you that are beyond your control? Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Those mean executives, they cannot do anything to you but what the Lord intends. And you can therefore be at peace even when what you feel is right and just is not being done, because the Lord is over you. And you can proceed with your work and be a productive person despite all that men should attempt to do for you, against you, because of this certainty. It might be nice to have this particular proverb as a tune for your clock radio. Proverbs 20, verse 13. Do not love sleep or you will grow poor. Stay awake and you will have food to spare. Get up and be about your business. Remember this proverb when you're asked to do seemingly menial tasks. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 13 and 19. Proverbs 25, verses 13 and 19. Like the coolness of snow at harvest time. What is that? What is the picture here? Here's a man out there that's got to do a lot of hard work, and he's in Palestine, and the sun is beating down on him. And here comes some outdoor air conditioning, 2,000 years ahead of schedule. Like the coolness of snow at harvest time. How refreshing is a trustworthy messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the spirit of his master. A lot of times, the Lord will test you with a little responsibility. Fidelity in a Sunday school class. Fidelity in discipleship. Fidelity in relationship to an aging parent. Fidelity to living within your budget, even though you have tremendous pressing needs. You will be tested on little small things, and how refreshing it is to the Almighty. And later on, when you're dealing with one another, don't use that little phrase, well, I just kind of had the Lord was leading me to do something else. Yes, I told you that I was going to do this for you, but the Lord led me to do something else. That's a terrible blasphemy. If you have made a commitment with your lips, then you hold to that. And only in that way do you glorify God. And only in that way are you going to be a light to a very darkened world in which self-satisfaction and self-pleasing are the very essence of the way of life. Okay, here's a little commendation for godly stubbornness. Proverbs 25, verse 26. Godly stubbornness, like a muddied spring. Some of you were Boy Scouts, and you know what that's like, to come up looking for a good drink of water and you find a muddied spring or a polluted well. So is a righteous man who gives way to the wicked. How sad for the righteous to give way to the wicked. But it happens so many times. It happens in the Church of Jesus Christ to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. The righteous muddy the stream when they give way to the wicked. What you should remember when you're praised. 27:21. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but a man is tested by his praise. You feel that little ego going up? Can you feel praise in your eyes, pride in your eyes?
You really can. You just notice next time someone compliments you how your eyes begin to feel a little bit different. You can feel it in your eyes. Well, now, when you're praised, you just remember, that's when I'm being tested. You're being tried in the fire by your praise. Are you going to give God the glory? Are you going to accept those empty, hollow words of men? Here's for a little feisty godliness. Proverbs 28, verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law resist them. And here's an important principle for life. Don't let your feelings have dominion over you. Don't let your feelings have dominion over you. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts, and the literal rendering here, he who trusts in his heart, he is a fool. But he who walks in wisdom, he is kept safe. Objectify. Don't let your heart be that on which you trust. Boy, I just feel like this is right. I feel it. No, wisdom means you step back and you fear the Lord and you listen to the word of the Lord, and it's in that context that you act. So, just a few window frames, just a little whetting of the appetite. The implications of these proverbs are massive in terms of understanding how, if you are going to subdue the earth, if you're going to have an impact in the world, you have to begin by faithfully understanding the difference between knowledge about all kinds of religious theology and wisdom in terms of being able to transfer that over into the practical, concrete, hard circumstances of life. Dr. Manfred George Gutsky noticed that there were 31 verses, chapters in Proverbs. And he recommended that if you want to be a wise man, read a chapter of the book of Proverbs every day for the rest of your life. You'll get through the whole book most months. And gradually, the word of God will come to mean something to you in terms of the practical areas. So let's close in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the potential that you have put in us. We acknowledge that we are but men, and that we are frail and feeble, and that we are weak, that we are tempted to compromise, that we are often hasty, and that we are not wise in the use of our lips, and that we many times fail in the practical areas of life. But we thank you for your Holy Spirit that works constantly in us to renew us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to empower us to walk in obedience. We would pray that you will be with each person here tonight, that each one of us may be stirred by your Holy Spirit to make our Christianity practical and to bring it to bear on every circumstance of our life. Deliver us, O gracious Father, from the domination of the world in which we live. Deliver us from the crooked and perverse generation that is in control of so many things today. And grant to us a vision of the potential that we have for glorifying Christ our Savior by living in wisdom. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.